It is with an earnest desire to comfort and strengthen you that I preach this message on the eternal security of all blood-bought believers. You see, in the early days of my Christian life, I passed through a mighty battle of doubt and fear and trouble on the subject of my eternal security. In my ignorance of what the Bible really taught, I firmly believed that it was possible, yea, even more than possible, for a Christian, on account of his sins, to be finally lost and damned. It was during this short period in my life that I was but little help to others or the cause of Christianity. My whole attention was given to me. I was trying hard to hold on or to hold out, but the longer I tried, the more doubtful I became in this struggle. I soon thoroughly learned that sin and the devil are stronger, much stronger than me. During those times of doubt, the joys of salvation were not mine. I will not attempt to give you the history of all those doubtful and uncertain days, but I will tell you this. I was driven to the Word of God. I give you in this sermon some of the results of that search for light and help, and I got it all from the Bible. I am profoundly convinced that it is the Christian's blessed privilege to be comforted and strengthened by the fact that we are eternally secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to read several passages for my text this morning. The book of John, chapter 10, verse 27 through 29 states, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Romans 6, verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Matthew 1:21. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I know these are several verses of Scripture, and I do not expect to confine my sermon just to these passages. It is my purpose to use many, many more passages. The first point I'd like to make is this. The Bible talks about eternal life. With reference to the words eternal life, I want you to carefully note four things that are brought out in all of these scriptures. Number one, that before the foundation of the world, God purposed to give his people eternal life. Note these following scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:9 states, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Also, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, before I comment on these passages, let's go to the second point. That is, that God has promised his children precisely the same thing that he purposed. He purposed to give them eternal life, and that is exactly what God did. Notice these proofs. In the book of John, chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Titus 1, verse 1 through 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. 1 John 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Thus we shall see that even before the world was made, listen, God purposed to give to his people, who should in after years believe on him, eternal life. And then he promised them the very thing that he had purposed. You understand here what we're saying. Now, notice the third point. God gave and now gives exactly what he purposed and promised. Not only did God purpose before the foundation of the world to give eternal life, God promised he would give eternal life, and now God gives eternal life. Notice these passages. 1 John 5, verse 10 and 11. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Notice also Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, notice another point. Believers have received and have precisely what God purposed and promised and gives. That is eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It is not that we will have salvation in the future. It is that we have it now. It is not that we are put into a position that we might secure eternal life sometime later, but even now we have everlasting life. Notice also the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, I'm pressing this point that believers now have eternal life, not that they may have it one of these days, but that they are now in possession of it. Now, look at the full force of this first main argument that I give toward the eternal security of the blood-bought believers. God purposed before the foundations of the world that he would give eternal life. And then, secondly, God promised that he would give eternal life. And then God gave eternal life. And he still gives believers eternal life. And then, of course, believers receive and have that definite thing of eternal life. This is everlasting life that never ends. These words mean that the life that we have in Christ is not of a short duration. It means that they do not last for simply a day or a month or a year or even for 100 years. It means that we have life for all of time and for all of eternity. If believers have anything, then they have eternal, everlasting life. For eternal life, everlasting life, is what God purposed to give us before the foundation of the world. God promised to give us everlasting life, and then God gave everlasting life to those blood-bought believers, and that is exactly what blood-bought believers now possess. Think of the surety of all of this. There are many objections to the fact of eternal life. Many of those things coming from the ideas of men and how they can fail. And the truth is that men will fail. We're not talking about whether men will fail or not. We're talking about whether God will fail or not. And the fact is this, God will not lie. God did not lie. God cannot lie. God will keep His children secure in Him. It is not that we are keeping ourselves in God. It is that God is keeping us. It is God who has purposed before the foundation of the world to give us everlasting life. It is God who promised us everlasting life. It is God who gives it to us. And it is we who possess the gift that God has given unto us. Our salvation depends not upon what I do, but my salvation depends upon what Christ has already done for me. So we're grateful to know that God has purposed, that He has promised, that He has given, and now believers have everlasting life. But it doesn't stop there. There's something else. Notice in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 27 and verse 28, that believers will never perish. The thing is doubly sure. The Bible states, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John chapter 5, verse 24 states, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." No matter what may befall us in the future, no matter what temptations may come upon us, no matter what the works of the devil, no matter if Satan throw us down and wallow us in the mire, we do not again come into condemnation. We are passed from death unto life. We have eternal life. The Bible states we shall never perish. That is God's promise that He gives to all His children. Notice another point, that believers are not under the condemnation of the law. The Bible states in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Notice in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Sin is a major problem for all believers. The Bible never says that saved people do not sin. The Bible says over and over and over again that the sins of saved people are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is where our surety is. That is where our confidence is. Not in us. Rather, it is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Notice the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Notice those words in 2 Corinthians 5:19 very carefully. It is because Christ has reconciled us unto himself. It is because Christ does not impute our trespasses unto ourselves. Rather, Christ has taken our sins upon himself, and we have a word of reconciliation that is from God himself. This is a wonderful thing. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and verse 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Saved people do sin, but who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that has made us right. Who is it that condemns us? It is Christ that has died for us and is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and it is Christ who is presently making intercession for us. Could anything be made any stronger or any plainer? Do these scriptures that I've read need any comment? The believer, the blood-bought believer, is not under the condemnation of the law. Rather, we are under the blood of Jesus Christ, having been saved by his omnipotent supreme grace. Sin, the Bible states, is not imputed where there is no law. Jesus Christ has become our substitute. The book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 states, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Speaking there about the cross of Calvary and how that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might have eternal life, that life that never ends. Notice in the book of Isaiah 53, two verses, the Bible states, the Lord hath laid on him, that is, upon Christ, the iniquity of us all. The Bible also states there, with his stripes we are healed. How encouraging these passages are. How strengthening they are to us. How comforting, how glorious are these scriptures. To know that Christ has paid the price for our sins. He has given to us his righteousness, taken our sins upon himself. Do these things, do these scriptures make us careless or reckless or foolish? Do these scriptures make us willing or desiring to sin? Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul answers this question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. What a contrast it is to think that there are those folks that say, well, if I believed I had eternal life and I would never perish, then I would go and sin all that I want to. The fact of the matter is that every believer will tell you they sin more than they want to now. We're thankful that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that we wear, not our own. It is to the glory of God that we live, and not unto our own glory. Now, let's look at another point. The Bible states emphatically that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Notice some plain passages. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is perhaps the plainest of all. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 through 8. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Now listen, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Notice also Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The Bible states over and over and over again that salvation is wholly of God. The keeping of our salvation is wholly of God. If we believe that we can lose our salvation, we are calling God a liar when he gives to us eternal life. We fail to recognize that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is God who began this good work in us, and it is God who will finish that good work. Even the faith with which we believe in God is a gift given to us by God. The Bible states in Ephesians 2 verse 8, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is absolutely unthinkable. It is inconceivable that God, who knows men today, what he will be tomorrow and what he will be in all the future, would give him faith to believe, would begin in him a good work, and then leave it unfinished. Began and leave off as if God did not know what was on his own mind. Began and leave off as if he were playing with a child, playing with a question of salvation, or playing with the eternal souls of men, playing with heaven and hell, just playing with eternity. No! Listen, God is not that way. We cannot even imagine God being such a way. Behind God's beginning in the salvation of a sinner, or his eternal purpose and promise, he will finish that which he has begun and which he has given to believers now. Believers do not keep themselves in their salvation. God keeps us. Think of this. It is impossible for believers to be saved by themselves. It is impossible for any believer, for any person, to do enough works that they can be accepted of God. It is impossible that we could reach the heavenly throne of God by any kind of work that we do. There's nothing that we can do. It is solely on the basis of what God has done for us in salvation that we are able to believe in him unto eternal life. It is solely based upon the promises of God that we are kept in salvation. It is God that keeps us. Think of this point. In the book of John, chapter 10, verse 27 through verse 29, read carefully what the Bible says here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This verse emphatically declares that believers are in the hand of Christ the Son, and also in the hands of God the Father. Notice the Scripture says very, very plainly, my Father is greater than all. That is, God the Father is greater than all. There is none greater. And then the Scripture says very clearly and very emphatically that no man is able to pluck believers out of the hand of the Father. I've heard this question asked by poor, trembling, untaught believers. Can't I jump out of the hand, or can I not fall out of the hand of the Father's? The answer is, that's simply impossible. No man is able to pluck out of the Father's hand. There is no way that a believer could fall out. There's no way that God would allow one of His children to jump out of His hands. And sometimes believers trembling before God because they're unsure of what the Scripture says ask this question, well, wouldn't God cast us out? Is it not possible that God would simply just throw us away after a while? Well, that's a good question. But notice what the Bible has to say about that important point. In the book of John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says this. Now, this is not the writings of someone else. This is the writings of Jesus Christ Himself. Here's what He said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus plainly declares that He, the Son, who has died to give us life and to take our sins upon Himself and to give us His righteousness, Jesus Christ said, I will not cast them out. Could anything be any plainer? Jesus says, He will not cast us out. But notice, there's more things to consider in this point, that Jesus keeps the believer, that we are kept in the hand of God. Notice the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. And if anybody would know, Peter would be the one to know. Peter is the one who denied Jesus Christ 3 times. But now notice what Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, notice, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I do not see how it could have been possible for even an omniscient spirit to have used language plainer and stronger than this. Oh, listen, child of God. Note carefully what the Scripture has said in this point. God hath begotten us again. That God hath begotten us unto a lively hope. That God has given us a living hope. We do not have a dead, comfortless hope. But we have a living, breathing, soul-inspiring hope. Peter says, we have been begotten again. But it doesn't end there. He also says, we have been begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And then, to make the matter even more secure, notice that this inheritance is not put into the believer's hands that he may spend it in some kind of riotous living, or that it may be sold for a mess of pottage, as Esau sold the birthright, or that the believer may throw it away for 30 pieces of silver, as Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ for, or that he may cast it away for some transient worldly pleasure, or where he may lose it on account of some desperate, unspeakable sin. Notice what the Scripture says, that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Blessed fact. Jesus keeps it for us. God has reserved for us a place. This glorious inheritance is reserved. This glorious inheritance is reserved in heaven for the Christian during the days of his life when sin continues to remain present in our lives. You see, it is not in our possession at this point, but it is in the possession of God who gave eternal life. It is not possible that the believer could lose that which is reserved for him and kept by the very hand of God. It is not possible that the believer would give it away or lose it or throw it away. Why? Because God keeps it. It is God who has now reserved it in heaven for us, and it's reserved there where evil men and devils cannot find it. They cannot go there and get it. And yet, there will be some that will continue to doubt and say, well, yes, the inheritance is all right, but what about the believer? What about the heir of that inheritance? Oh, listen, do not be troubled. But hear what the passage is saying. Hear and be convicted and comforted by this thing. Listen to what the Bible states there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. The Bible states, begotten again unto a lively hope, it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. We're not kept by ourselves. We're rather kept by the power of God. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1 ought to give us great comfort, because the Bible states there, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word manifold there means many. You see, this passage states that we can greatly rejoice in these things that God has given to us. And why not? We are living now in a season of temptations and heaviness, but we're not going to be down here very long. The Bible says our life is just as the vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanisheth away. And we can take hope in knowing that our salvation is reserved, that our inheritance is kept for us in Christ. Listen, believer, if you do not believe the Bible, there will never be any comfort for you. If you do not believe what the Bible says, what Jesus says, what God has given to us in His Word, there will never be any comfort for you. But I will not stop here. I will give you other scriptures on this point that God keeps the believer. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He, that is God, is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Paul writes that we cannot keep our salvation. Rather, God can. God does. God will keep our salvation. We are secure in Christ, not in our works, but it rather in the works of God. The day of all days is coming, the judgment day, but I am kept, reserved unto that day. Notice Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take it and believe it. God keeps us. Even Satan knows there's a hedge built about us, because that was what Satan told God when he went before his throne and desired to have Job. Think of the assurance that we have, because we're kept by God, not by our works. Jesus is the one that saves us. He's the one that keeps us. He's the one that has given us our inheritance. And he is the one that keeps us in our inheritance. I know this, that many of you know people who started out for the kingdom of God and yet failed. Think of this. Were those people trusting in themselves for their initial salvation, and did they trust in their strength to keep them in that salvation? Or do you know those that have remained faithful to the kingdom of God after they've made a profession of faith? Do those people trust in what Jesus has done for them? Do they rely upon Christ? I know in the Bible there's many examples of people who started out for the kingdom and yet never made it because they relied upon themselves and did not rely upon God and the things that He could give to them. I also know in the Bible there's examples of believers who failed along the way. King David is an excellent example of a man who is after God's own heart, a man who is faithful to God, and yet a man who sinned a gross sin by committing adultery with Bathsheba, even going to the point in covering up his sin of killing Bathsheba's husband. But God knew everything that was going on, and God severely chastened David. David was and is a child of God. And because David belonged to God, God would not let David get away with his sins. The child that was born of Bathsheba died. David's family suffered much trouble and tribulation because of the sin of David. Understand this, that we are kept by the power of God. And God keeps His children, but God also chastens His children for their sin and the things that they had done. The whole thing boils down to this, that God is faithful. This, my dear friend, is the whole secret. God is the one that grants us everlasting life. God is the one that holds out faithful to the end. We are not relying upon ourselves, not in our salvation, not in us to keep our salvation. We are wholly, completely trusting Jesus Christ, what He has done. And I'm glad to know that the Bible states over and over again that God is the one that keeps His people. Think of this. It is Jesus Christ who has prayed and yet prays for His children. Listen to the book of John, chapter 11, verse 41 and verse 42. Here Christ is standing by the tomb of Lazarus. Said, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me. Look at the confidence Jesus Christ has in His Father. He says, I knew that Thou hearest me always. But notice this. Notice for whom Jesus prays. In the book of John, chapter 17 and verse 11, Jesus prays to His Father, stating, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Notice here what Jesus said in John 17:11. Keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. here in this verse, when Jesus prayed to his Father and says, keep through thine own name, he's talking about that we are kept by the power, by the authority of God himself. But notice, even further than that, the book of John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus states, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Look, this passage embraces you and it embraces me. It embraces every poor sinner who shall ever become a believer. The Father hears Jesus always, and Jesus prays for his people. He prays for us, that we would be kept by the Father. And Jesus is perfect. His Father always hears his prayers, and he always answers his prayers. Notice this passage in the book of Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. Notice that Satan wanted Peter, and don't forget that Satan wants us. Notice in Luke 22, 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Look at this passage. The reason that Simon Peter's faith did not fail was because Jesus prayed for him. And Satan wanted Peter, but he couldn't have him. Listen, Satan also wanted Job back in the Old Testament. But God said, you can't have him. Notice, Satan wants us, but we are kept by the power, the strength of Almighty God himself. But I think there's even a more consoling scripture than any of these. That's in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Notice this passage, just speaking about the fact that we are kept by God himself. Hebrews 7:25 states, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. Notice this wonderful passage, that God is able. It's not just that he prays a powerless prayer, but God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Think of the contrast in this. Here we are every day upon this world. We are surrounded by grievous temptations. We are worried by sins. We are vexed by the devil. Many times we stumble. Many times we pass through great sorrow and tribulations, vexation of spirit and mind. Many times we are fighting hard battles, not really understanding the situation we are facing. But God is not for one moment forgetful of us. We may forget him, but he will not forget us. Simon Peter, as he stood there by the fire, forgot the Lord, forgot his infamous words, I will never fail, I will follow you unto the death. But because Jesus Christ had prayed for Peter, God did not forget him, and Peter was kept safe. And when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, the Bible states that Peter was sorrowful and went out and wept bitterly because he knew he had failed. But he was grateful to know that God had not forsaken him or failed him. Jesus is at this very time at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. In all the confusion that we face, Jesus is there making intercession for us. He ever liveth, the Bible states. He ever liveth to maketh intercession for us. Will Jesus fail? No. Will we fail? Oh, yes. Would Jesus pray for an impossibility? Jesus says the Father always hears him. We are kept by God's power, not by ours. Notice another point. The Holy Spirit is the one that seals us unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 states very clearly, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Well, when does this sealing take place? Does this sealing take place after death, just before death, or as soon as a man believes, or some other time? Well, that's a very important question, but let's go to the Bible for the answer, because the Bible always has the answer to these very vital issues. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. The Bible states, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." These scriptures, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, are very clear. They unmistakably teach that just as soon as the sinner receives Christ, believes on him, and trusts him, the Holy Spirit seals that believer forever. The sealing is here in this passage declared to be the earnest of our inheritance. It's just simply the down payment. It's the first installment, as you might think of it, in terms of real estate. This I'm very thankful for, that we are kept by the power of God, not by our strength or our ability. We do not have that ability, but in God, that's where our hope is, in what He will do for us. And to God be all the glory. We come to this point, that believers are declared to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We let the Bible give us these thoughts. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17 states, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Before making comments on what I've just read, Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17, listen to this passage in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Notice in these two passages that we've read, the word sons, sons of God, the words heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Listen carefully. And I do speak very reverently. If Christ's title is good as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord, then so is that of the believer. Note this fact. Believers are not only the adopted sons and daughters of God, but they are His children by birth as well, because we are born of the Spirit of God. The Bible, in great mercy for our weakness, our lack of understanding, brings these great truths to us in many ways. We are adopted children, and children by birth. Notice this question. Will the Father disinherit us? If we had been taken into His family because of some merit in us, then He might, but we are not taken into His family by any merit on our part. It is Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that gave us salvation and has made us to be heirs and joint heirs with Him. While Christ remains true to all of His promises, there will be no disinheritance. You see, if our salvation fails because Christ has saved us, it is not us that's failed, it is Christ that's failed. We will suffer the consequences, that's to be sure, but it's Christ that's failed, and Christ is God. That is saying that God has failed. And that's not going to happen, because God will not lie. Without anything to commend us to Him, God adopted us into His family. Christ has made us heirs and joint heirs with His Son. I am persuaded that there will be no failure on God's part. Omniscience and the omnipotence are back of the whole matter. So let us just take courage in the things that God has said, because our salvation depends upon Christ and not upon our good works. But there's another point that we need to notice right here. That is that Jesus Christ saves believers from their sins. This is the Bible verse, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice, this name came down from heaven. This name was not given to Jesus by Joseph or by Mary. It was not given by any of his relatives or any of his friends. This name came down from heaven. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why was Jesus called by that name? Well, the author of the name gives the reason for the name in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. For he shall save his people from their sins. Well, who are his people? Well, it's everyone, young or old, of whatever nation who receives Christ as Savior. These are His people. These He will save from their sins. He knew they would sin. He knew we would sin. He knew we would grievously sin many times, but these sins were not to damn us. He will save us from our sins. Notice the word save. I ask this question. Is a man saved as long as he's in danger? When a man trusts in Christ, is he then saved, or is he simply placed in a condition to be saved, provided he holds out faithfully? Well, once again, we must go back to the Scriptures. And the passage that we read there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For he shall save his people from their sins." The Scriptures, you see, say, saved. How can we call a man saved as long as he is in danger of being lost? I mean, if a man is saved, he is not in danger of being lost. There's a vast difference between being saved and being put in a position to be saved. If something else is done or not done, or if some other condition is not complied with, why call his name Jesus? And there is a wonderful reason related to us in Matthew 1, verse 21. That is, he shall save his people from their sins. But let's not stop there. Let's go even further into this issue of the eternal safety and security of all blood-bought believers. Note the following scriptures. John chapter 10, verse 27 states, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundations of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Look at these two statements. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "I know them." 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." We need to think about these scriptures and ask ourselves this question: did Jesus tell the truth? Well, that's almost blasphemy to even ask the question. Of course Jesus told the truth. He cannot lie. He will not lie. He cannot. It's impossible, because He is God. Think of this. If we trust in Jesus today, does not God know it? God is the omniscient one. Does He not know the very hour, yea, the very moment that the penitent sinner believes in Him? Now think about this picture and hear these words. We are taught in the Bible that when we come to the judgment, that there will be a great separation, that there will be only two crowds of people at the judgment, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. There's not three groups. There's not one group, but there's two groups. All who go to the judgment will go to one or the other of these two classes. Now listen. To those on the right hand, Jesus will say in Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To those on the left hand, Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus speaks to unbelievers and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Notice these words in Matthew 7, verse 23. "I never knew you." Would that be true if any of the crowd on the left hand had ever been Christians? In the face of these two plain statements, "I know them, and the Lord knoweth them that are His," if, when we are come to the judgment, God should say to those on the left, "I never knew you," and there should be among that number even one who was once a Christian, would that not mean that God had told a lie? Surely, brethren, those who finally go away are those who never actually received Christ as their eternal Savior. One more point I'd like to make this morning concerning the eternal safety and security of all blood-bought believers is this, that if it were possible for a person to lose their salvation by their sins, it would be best if a person would put off their salvation until just before they died. Notice what the Scripture says, though. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "By grace are you saved through faith." Notice here that the believer is very secure in this passage. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. It is not that there is another condition added to his salvation, that of holding out unto the end. You see, if it were true that there was another condition added to salvation, that of holding out, then we would all be better off waiting until just before we die to trust the Lord. There would be less chance of sinning and losing our salvation and finally being cast away. But that's all hypothetical, is it not? Because what does the Scripture say? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, salvation is not earned. Before or after conversion, it is a gift. The question of holding out or not sinning does not even enter into the issue. We are given salvation once for all when we trust Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. The point that we're looking at right now is this, that if a believer were ever to fall away from salvation and be eternally doomed, this individual would be irretrievably lost. Notice what Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 states. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to and open shame. Notice very carefully the reading of this passage, and notice every word in this remarkable passage. The Bible makes use of these words, once enlightened, and then tasted the heavenly gift. Tasting the heavenly gift indicates the fact of salvation, that is, that the believer here understands that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that He has been given to us by God, and that Jesus Christ is the gift of God unto eternal life. Another phrase that is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, is the phrase partaker of the Holy Ghost, and also tasted the good word of God, and also the phrase and the power of the world to come. All of these phrases lead us to this conclusion. It is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. What the Bible is stating here very clearly is that in order to save such a believer who has fallen away, there must be a new Christ. There must be a fresh crucifixion. The Savior must be wounded and bruised again. There must be another Gethsemane. There must be another Golgotha. But what good would that do? Really, what good would that do? Think of this. If Christ, even by His suffering and death, failed once, could He not fail again? If being washed in the precious blood of the Son of God does not bring a final and eternal remission the first time, how can it be the second time? Surely, the one that fails, if he fails, leaves hope forever behind him. But I am so glad that Paul said, if they shall fall away, if. Paul did not believe they would. However, he seemed determined to keep any poor mortal from hanging on to the idea that even if he fails, he will have one more chance. There is no more opportunity. Christ died once. That ends it. To fall means final and irretrievable ruin. But think of this. If a believer could fail, it would cause to arise a very puzzling question. Think of this. How many sins would it take to cause a man to fall away into everlasting damnation once he's been saved? Or what kind of sin would be required to cause a man to fall away? Well, who can answer this puzzling question? What church can answer it? What man? What theologian? What kind of sins, or how many, after a man becomes a Christian, will damn his soul? I beg everyone just to stop and to consider these questions. Would one sin be enough? Would 20? Would 100? And where is the Bible verse that talks about that? We all commit sins every day. Now, I know there's some that say they don't sin, but I think they may have sinned already in saying that, don't you think? Oh, what is the limit beyond which, if a man goes, he falls and he is lost, and all of his hope of eternal life is gone? Who can answer that puzzling question? But think of this also. If a believer could fall away into sin, it would make many things in the Bible to appear very inconsistent. Think of this passage, for example. In the book of Luke chapter 15, verse 10, the Bible says this, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now that you think about this whole picture, picture it in your mind. Here on the earth is a poor, convicted sinner. He is repenting, he is turning from his sins, and he is turning to Christ as his Savior. The fate that God has given to him is beginning to take hold of Christ as his eternal substitute. But what we see on the earth is only a part of the picture. There are other spectators. Heaven is looking down on this scene. And the book of Luke chapter 15, verse 10, records that there is joy in the presence of the angels. heaven is in ecstasy. Jesus Christ and all the angels are rejoicing. What a thrilling scene this is. But wait! Do not make a mistake. Do not let your joy be premature. Oh, think of this. If that man is lost, the omniscience of Christ has been proven false at least this one time. The rejoicing in heaven over the returning prodigal. But the devil comes along and cheats heaven out of the sinner. Does heaven make mistakes like that? Does Christ offer salvation to a man, rejoice that he patiently stretches out his hand to receive the salvation that God gives, and then God take it back? Does Jesus do things like that? Jesus, being omniscient or full of all knowledge, sees the repenting sinner, yet he knows that that sinner will finally be lost. Would he rejoice? Is it conceivable that Christ and all the angels and all of heaven would rejoice over any repenting sinner if the question of final salvation were of such an uncertain point? I think Luke chapter 15, verse 10 would seem very inconsistent, but think of another passage. The book of John chapter 14, verse 2 and verse 3 states, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, folks, one of the sweetest thoughts to me about going to heaven is that I have a place there that God Almighty has prepared for me. It is a place especially for me. The great architect of the universe, who knows everything there is to know about everything there is to know anything about. He knows all the needs of the past, present, and the future. Yea, throughout all eternity has prepared this special place for me, and this place will fit me. It will suit me just fine when I get there. It will always suit me. I will never, ever, ever be dissatisfied with the things that God has prepared for me, and I will never, ever want to move, remodel, or rebuild because God has prepared it for me. But the puzzling question, the inconsistency is, why this long time previous preparation if the question of salvation is still an unsettled question? Why did Jesus go ahead and prepare a place for some that might not make it? If the question of Peter's salvation or John's or Andrew's and others was not settled, why did Jesus go ahead and prepare a place for them? And if the question of my salvation is not already eternally settled, why would Jesus Christ go ahead and prepare a place for me? I think that the Lord knows what He's doing. I think the Lord understands what's going on. I think the Lord has a place prepared for me, eternal in the heavens, because He does know, and He gives eternal life, not temporary life. We want to consider at this point an objection that many times is raised. Some would say, if I believe the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, and some folks call it OSAS, that is to say, once saved, always saved. These folks say, if I believe the absolute security of the believer, I would just go and take my fill of sin. I've heard many, many people say that, and I know that you have too. But what an amazing question to come from a person who purports to believe in Jesus Christ. What an amazing question that a person who has been regenerated from sin and has the blood of Christ that's cleansed him from his sin, and the person would evidently hate sin. Why would they say, I would go and take my fill of sin? Now, I can thoroughly understand how a sow that is washed would return to her wallowing in the mire, or how that a dog would return to his vomit. Can't you understand that? Because they're still a dog. They're still a sow. The dog loves the vomit. The sow loves the mire. But a person that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person that has come to see themselves as a sinner in the sight of God, and has repented of their sins and turned to Christ, trusted Him for eternal life, how could they even come up with a question like, I would love to go back into my sin? Because the person that is a believer now has a new nature. They are driven by the power of God and by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit of God. They hate, despise their former way of life and would never even consider it. But think of this. If there are those that are longing to get back into sin, maybe they weren't cleansed from it to start with. We come to the points concerning the objections to this doctrine. And I know that there's many and varied objections that many people give concerning this valuable Christian subject. One man that I spoke with, when he understood what I believed about the eternal security of the believer, he stated that he was afraid to turn people loose with it. And as I questioned him concerning that, I could see that he believed that if you turn people loose with the idea that they were eternally secure in the Lord, that they would immediately run away from the Lord. I got the idea from speaking with him that he believed that it was much better for people to live in fear of losing their salvation than to have confidence that Jesus would keep them saved. I find that very remarkable, because the Bible says that perfect love casteth out fear. I do not believe that God intends for His children to live in fear of losing their salvation. I believe that the Bible teaches very, very clearly that we are to serve God because we love God, because He first loved us. We are to serve the Lord because He has given to us everything. We serve the Lord because of His grace and His mercy and His kindness toward us, not because we're scared to death that we're going to be cast away and finally lost. God wants us to have confidence and trust in Him, not only for our initial salvation, but also every day that we live. God wants us to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to serve Him true and faithful. Another objection that I have heard is this. Some would tell me, if I believed that doctrine, that is, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, some folks call it OSAS, they would say, I would take my fill of sin. Now, I've heard people say this, and I know you've probably heard them say it also. It may be that you have thought the same thing. Here's the thing that's amazing to me, that I would hear these words from one who is a Christian. You think about it. If I'm going to hear these words from a person who has been regenerated from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, if I'm going to hear these words from a person whose heart is changed toward God, if I'm going to hear these words from a person who is supposed to be loving God and who hates sin, it's amazing that they would say to me, I'm going to go and take my fill of sin because I know that I'm saved eternally. That is totally amazing to me. Now, I can thoroughly understand how the sow that was washed would return to her wallowing in the mire, as it states in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Because that sow is still a sow. Her nature is unchanged. She loved the mire before she was washed, and she loves the mire after she's been washed. If the sow had been regenerated, that is, transformed into a sheep, she would not have returned to the mire, because a sheep does not love the mire. Perhaps accidentally, or driven by some outside force, she might have gotten into the mire again, but not because she loved the mire. I can thoroughly understand how a dog would return to his vomit, as it states in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, simply because that dog remained a dog. The nature of the dog is unchanged, but I cannot understand how a genuinely regenerated man, woman, boy, or girl can even speak about taking his fill of sin. I can thoroughly understand how the raven sent out by Noah did not return to the ark. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 7, he did not need to return. Everything was food for his raven nature. He could feast and feast to his heart's content. The whole surface of the waters were covered with dead bodies overwhelmed in the flood. Again, I can thoroughly understand why the dove did return to the ark. Genesis chapter 8, verse 8 and verse 9. The dove does not eat carrion. He did not love the flesh of dead animals or people. The dove must return to the ark in order to get food. Many a man who simply professes conversion can go out into the world and be satisfied to stay in the world and feast on the sin that is in the world. That person who has just professed conversion without possessing conversion still has his raven nature. He is still the sow. He is still the dog. He can still be content with sin. He can still feast on sin, but not so the genuinely converted individual, because his nature has been changed. That person may go into sin. He may be led by the terrible tempter who is Satan. He may be led and fall for his own nature, and he may go astray. He will, however, never be at ease. He will never be satisfied. He will be like the dove who found no genuine rest for the sole of his foot. His new nature will revolt at sin. He will always long to come back. Notice this passage of Scripture in the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Think of the question. Someone would say, I will take my fill of sin. For a regenerated man, a man with a new nature to guide him, how much would it take to fill him? Sin is repulsive to the regenerated. I do not mean that the true Christian will not sin. The old nature will still fight the new. It will lead us to do many things that we do not love. Suppose a child who loves his mother tenderly and devotedly, because of his mother's great devotion to it, the child will say, I will take my fill of sin. I know my mother will continue to love me, therefore I will continue to do wrong. Does that really make any sense for the child to say, I know my parents will love me, therefore I will go and do all the sin that I can possibly sin? What do you think about the Christian who would say, I know God loves me. I know God has saved me. Therefore, I will go just as far toward the devil as I can possibly go. Can you imagine a genuine believer saying such a thing? Frankly, I cannot. Another objection that people raise is this. Well, you know, it is a fact that some do fall away. Now, this statement, I think, is honestly believed by a great many people. From my own personal experience and from what I know of others, this I believe to be the most serious difficulty on this whole question. You see, there are so many professing Christians who seem to live right for a time and then go astray. They not only seem to be Christians, but are active and seem to be consecrated, and then go desperately astray. You may talk to 100 people who believe that a Christian can fall, and possibly every one of them will be influenced more or less by this very thing. Few of them will refer to the teachings of the Bible. They will tell you about this man or that man who was once a Christian, and I put that in quotes, and they fell away into sin. This will bring supposing questions. This is their mighty argument. They will say, suppose this man who is a Christian could kill a man. Or they will say, suppose this man who is a Christian would commit adultery. Or suppose this, or suppose that. Well, the plain, direct, and positive teachings of the Word of God are discounted by these imaginary cases. Recently, I talked with a prominent man on this subject. He was an active member of the church to which he belonged. He firmly believed that it was possible for a believer to be lost. Every time I referred this gentleman to the Word of God, he would suppose a case. I did my best to get him to see that the question was to be settled by the Bible and not by cases, supposed or otherwise. This man, I believe, was perfectly honest in his conviction. But here's another thing to think about. In his church was another member, even more devout than this man. This lady was perfectly devoted to her church and had every evidence of being a Christian. She was conscientious. She was very consecrated. And yet, one day during a worship meeting, as some of her brothers and sisters were telling of their experience of salvation, she was suddenly made to realize that she had missed the whole thing. Afterwards, alone in her home, what a mighty battle she had with the Lord. But she was led to the light, the real light. Her Christian experience, when she told it, was absolutely glorious. I then said to the troubled brother, you know, the one that was supposing cases where the people could fall away, I said, now, suppose this sister, before this new experience, had gone off into sin and infidelity, what would you have thought? That surely she had fallen from grace? He saw my point. Listen, hear what the Bible said in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. This scripture explains many supposed falls. How far a genuine believer can go astray, I do not know. I am sure that he can go a long way, just as Lot went a long way from God. But deep in that believer's heart, there is a longing to get back to God. Another objection to the doctrine of the eternal safety and security of all blood-bought believers is this. The Bible says you must hold out to the end. Well, now people say that, but why don't we find out exactly what the Bible does say? Let's read the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse 14. The passage states, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." These two passages are declarations made in the book of Hebrews, made by the Apostle Paul. Many of the strongest passages in the whole of God's Word on the security of the believer are found in the writings of Paul. But Paul does not contradict himself. Paul also speaks about the power of God in salvation, and Paul also speaks about eternal life. Paul does not contradict himself. Why doesn't Paul contradict himself? Well, it's simple. What Paul writes, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write. Besides, hear what Paul says in the same book, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. I read to you Hebrews 10, verse 38, which states, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Notice verse 39, Hebrews 10, 39, the very next verse. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Paul states very clearly, some may draw back, but those who are genuinely converted will not draw back. Not believers is what Paul is stating. The whole issue is this. Why will men take isolated passages out of their immediate connection, then by their misuse bring about all this doubt, sorrow, and trouble concerning the eternal security of all blood-bought believers? Why will they do that? Notice, though, another frequently quoted passage. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 states, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." But many people will reply, "Well, you must be faithful unto death in order to be finally saved." But that is not what the passage states. It does not say, "Be thou faithful unto death in order to be saved." Read the passage again. Revelation 2, verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Hear definitely what the passage states. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The passage does not state, "I will give thee life." The passage states, "I will give thee a crown of life." How strongly the Bible teaches that the faithful shall be rewarded. A crown. God offers a crown, a reward to every faithful servant. And believers will be faithful. In conclusion, let me call your attention to two passages of Scripture. The first is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. The Bible states, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." This passage states concerning believers that some will be saved with no rewards. They will be saved, yet so as by fire. Notice also the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. The Bible states, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Now listen to what the Bible states. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But notice this passage. "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These two passages teach two very important truths that all of us ought to know. They will help us mightily in rightly understanding the great subject of the eternal security of all blood-bought believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, the first passage that I read there, show us mightily that believers can be saved yet so as by fire. Believers will go to heaven when they die. But there's a difference between receiving a reward and getting into heaven. Believers will go to heaven, but rewards are different than just getting into heaven. There no doubt will be believers that will lose rewards because of unfaithfulness in this life. The second passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 11, teaches us that believers can have an abundant entrance into heaven, but they might not. The scripture says, there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that believers ought to add to their faith, ought to add virtue, ought to add knowledge, ought to add temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. The Bible states we ought to add these things. But if the believer takes for granted his salvation, knowing that he's going to go into heaven, and forsakes the things of God, they will not add to their faith. They will not add virtue. They will not add temperance, nor patience, nor godliness, nor brotherly kindness, nor charity. And they will have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Note very carefully, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 11, the Bible does not say that they will not be purged from their old sins. The Bible states explicitly they will have forgotten they were purged from their old sins. The Bible states there in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 11, that every believer ought to make their calling and election sure. It is our place to do that. It is God's place to save our wretched souls from an eternal hell, but it is our place as believers to be faithful to God and to make our calling and election sure. If we do that, the Bible states in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 11, that we will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The question is this: believers, what do you want? You can have either. Do you just want to be saved, yet so as by fire, and just barely slip into heaven, not to have any rewards when you get there? It's up to you. Believers, what do you want? Do you want an abundant entrance? Notice this in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You see, that's our place, is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand this as well. All of the works that you do will never assure you of getting into heaven. All the things that you do upon this earth will never assure that Jesus has given you salvation. Because salvation is a gift of God. It comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says this, as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount: Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Understand here that there are those people that know who Jesus is, but Jesus doesn't know them. You see, the most important thing of all is that you be saved by the grace of God, and then you work for Him. The Bible states in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." You see, that's the way that it really works. Today, if you're lost, we pray that you'll find Jesus precious to your own soul. And today, if you're saved and still trying to work to keep yourself saved, that you'll understand that salvation is by grace. It's unmerited favor. Jesus saves, and Jesus is the one that keeps. But we that are believers need to work. We that are believers need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to worship Him in spirit and in truth.